Well, today we embark on the last section of the book of Ephesians. And it's introduced in verse 10 with the word finally. And some of you might be thinking that we're finally getting there. It's been a bit of a journey along the way. But it's not in the sense that we're finally getting there, but rather this word that Paul uses here is the final word as it's translated in the New Living Translation, and it implies that this is important. It's sort of like a father on his deathbed giving his final words to his children or his grandchildren. And after he highlights some key points, he then succinctly ties everything together and stresses what is really important, what he really wants them to remember, and that's going to stick with them in the days thereafter. So let me begin with giving a very sweeping overview of the book of Ephesians. And the first is our position, or knowing our relationship with God. The first half of the book of Ephesians focused on who a Christian is. What is our relationship with God? And we were told that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we're seated in the heavenlies, and in chapter 1 are listed 10 of the distinctives of a Christian. And the security of our relationship with God is backed up by His power and His infinite grace. Formerly, we were held inescapably in Satan's grip. We were spiritually dead. We were held in the grasp of sin and Satan. But God, because of His boundless love, He reached down in love and mercy. And our only part, after hearing the gospel, was to believe the gospel message that we had received, and to repent and trust in Jesus, to place our faith in Him for our salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we've been saved. Not of ourselves, we didn't contribute to it at all, but it's all of God by His grace. And the same Holy Spirit who sealed us when we were saved, when we first believed, is the guarantor, if you will, of our inheritance. And He strengthens us with His power so that Christ might dwell comfortably within us and that we might grasp the boundless love of Christ such that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, proceeding from our relationship with God, or our position in Christ, is a transformed life. And so, secondly, our walk. The first half dealt with our position, or knowing our relationship with God, and the second half of Ephesians speaks about our walk, or experiencing our relationship with God. Our walk, if you will, is the flip side of the coin of salvation. On one side, we can talk about our salvation, and on the other side is our walk as we live out our faith in Christ. It's the result, if you will. And so the focus of the second half of Ephesians. God didn't save us only so that we could be sure of our eternal destiny, but so that we might live an intimate relationship with Him, experiencing His life in us, and that began the moment that we were saved. God saved us such that we might be conformed to the very image of His Son, as we're told in Romans 8:29, that we might be Christ-like in character and action, the way in which we live our lives, that our lives might reflect His transforming power within us, that our relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ might be evident, that people might see that we are different. Summed up in 4:1 with the verse that says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. God has called us to a whole different life, and that we might walk worthy of the fact of our in relationship with our position in Christ. Instrumental to that process is of course the church, which is Christ's design. The church gathering together for corporate worship and functioning in interdependent relationship with one another, which is designed that we might grow, that we might become mature, that we might become Christ-like, for we are His body. We're one connected with the other. And God has gifted us accordingly that we might minister to one another, that we might all grow and mature. Our obedient pursuit of a righteous walk necessitates us putting off the old man, or putting off the old self, as it's translated in some versions, replacing the world's pattern of living with God's pattern, with minds that are renewed by God's truth. And experiencing our relationship with God means aligning our choices and our practices with that which pleases Him. That what we say and what we do reflects His touch and His care for us, that we might set aside immorality and impurity, that which is coarse and vulgar and destructive, and instead that we might walk wisely by being watchful and intentional and informed and Spirit-filled, that we might align our relationships with others with God's blueprint, that we might be Spirit-enabled as we carry out our new relationships through Him. Now, it might seem like all that people need is a new rule book, that we need to follow a new blueprint, if you will. However, it's really much more comprehensive than that. It is experiencing the experiencing a transformational relationship with God, where our love for Him propels us to set our hearts and our minds on pleasing Him, and knowing that experience, that an experience in the relationship that we have with Him and that He has in mind for us, and that it's achieved through His enabling power. We simply need God's help because we face pushback from a formidable foe. And this final section here, beginning in verse 10 in chapter 6, ties our position, if you will, together with our walk. It summarizes for us how we might succeed in this whole area. And so the third point is, be strong in the Lord. This is bedrock truth. And it's woven throughout the balance of Ephesians. It really is woven right through the whole book of Ephesians, but particularly focused on here in the last half of chapter 6. When we're discouraged, when we're down, when we're defeated, when we're facing doubt, this is the verse to lay hold of. This is one of those verses to put on your mirror when you are brushing your teeth in the morning. Put it on the fridge. It's one of those verses to be drawn back to again and again, that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We need to keep it in the forefront, not only when we're facing adversity, though, but when things seem to be going okay. For it's then that we become confident and sometimes careless and oblivious of the dangers that surround us. We might overlook the erosion that is taking place in our faith and our commitment to the Lord. And so we particularly need to be diligent, not only when things are going poorly, but when things are going very well. We need to become very attentive to our walk, and be attentive to our walk, for when things go well, we can overlook some of the things that are going on. And of course, we want to fit in with the world. That's our desire, isn't it? That people would like us, that people that we're going to be popular and those kind of things, or at least that we'll have good relationships with those around us. We don't want to take stands that are contentious or unpopular. Being Christ-like in character and in practice is simply out of sync, though, with our society. Victory demands looking heavenward, setting our hearts and minds on things above. Our strength resides in the Lord, in His might, And so it's no wonder that Paul prayed, as you'll remember back from chapter 1, verse 19, that we might know, it was the third of those three what's, that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that seated Him at the right hand of His Father. At the end of the day, everyone chooses whether they're going to believe the gospel or not, whether they're going to place their trust in God or not, whether they'll accept His message or not. When people hear the gospel, they then decide to believe it or not, as to whether they're going to claim it for themselves or not. People decide whether they'll align and stand with Satan or with the Lord. And that's simply what it comes down to when we are making our journey through life. And remember that this portion of Scripture here is directed towards believers. And it's to them that He's telling them that they need to be strong in the Lord. And that's why we're instructed in that regard. It's an imperative as to in all this thing. It's not something that's simply going to happen automatically. And consequently, we can't be passive in all of this. The decision to be strong in the Lord is absolutely crucial to a victorious, God-honoring life. Absolutely essential and is essential because of the fact that fourth, that we face a formidable foe. It's very easy to underestimate a challenge, to not anticipate the severity of a situation that we're in. Now, I think it's true that 2020 is going to go down as a year like no other, the year of COVID-19. Even though the coronavirus had already appeared on the scene in China in late 2019, 2020 began with a considerable degree of optimism that we would be spared for the most part. Do you remember some of the views that were shared at the beginning of this year regarding COVID-19 and its relationship to ourselves? Our health minister, Patty Haidu, told us on the 25th of January, the risk of an outbreak of novel coronavirus in Canada remains low. And a few days later, she repeated that the risk remains low and added, and of course we have a very sophisticated system here in Canada. Well, it wasn't long after that we would discover that we weren't as sophisticated as we thought we might have been and had a desperate shortage of PPE and were ill prepared. In February, the World Health Organization advised against travel and trade restrictions because they were ineffective and in some cases created harm. Well, look at the picture now with travel pretty much shut down around the world. Very simply, not just Canada, but the world was ill prepared for COVID-19 and failed to perceive its magnitude and how disruptive that it would become. An invisible enemy, this little virus, that it could so upset and turn over an entire world, if you will. Well, so also is the enemy that we face invisible, but ever so real. Our formidable foe is the devil. He's the reason why we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Key to our victory. Our foe goes by various names. Serpent, we're told that he is, and you'll remember back in the encounter that he first had with Adam and Eve, that there he's described as a serpent, as Satan, as the devil, as a deceiver, as a liar, and so on. Satan began as the highest angel in heaven, but he wanted God's position. And his rebellion led to his expulsion from heaven along with about a third of all of the angels. We're told about it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. And we refer to the fallen angels as demons, with Satan being the head of them. He directs their agenda of deceit and destruction. Satan, while supernatural, does not possess many of the qualities of God, and it's important for us to understand that he isn't like God and doesn't have many of the qualities that God has. For example, Satan is not omniscient, which means that Satan does not know everything. Secondly, he's not omnipresent. In other words, Satan can only be in one place at a time, whereas God can be everywhere. But Satan limited to one place, and the same can be said of all of the demonic realm. He's not omnipotent. While Satan is very powerful and can do supernatural things, there are limits upon him. He can only go so far, and he's constrained in that whole area. And as I've noted, Satan is not alone. There's not just him. He's but the head of this whole demonic realm. There's a multitude that join with him, and so our formidable foe includes the demonic realm, a realm that's comprised of all of the fallen angels who are organized and who are aggressive. We are in a battle of cosmic proportions. And Satan, as the head of that demonic realm, with his layers of demons under him, with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers as they're described here. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We might think, when we encounter people who push the world's philosophy upon us, or who push the world's standards of behavior, or incite violence, that are challenges only with people that we happen to disagree with. But the reality is much bigger. The situation is much more encompassing, because standing behind the world's philosophy and behavior is the demonic realm of evil. Remember in Ephesians 2:1-3, and this was true before we were saved, when we were dead in sin, we're told, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." But this prince of the power of the air continues to be very active in the world today. Satan and those who serve him are active in their assault on all of mankind, and particularly on believers. Be reminded of the important truth from Ephesians when Paul prayed that we might know, as we're told in verses 19 to 23 in chapter 1, that the immeasurable greatness of his power, that's God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things and fills all in all. God has triumphed over all of these forces of evil, these very ones that we face and described here in Ephesians 6. And we need to bear that in mind, that we deal with this from a position of victory, not one of defeat. It might appear at times that Satan has the upper hand, and while he pursues his agenda with confidence, he's nevertheless a defeated foe. Remember that just hours before Jesus' crucifixion, he comforted his disciples with these words from John 16:33, and he counseled them to that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Satan thought his success at getting Judas to betray Jesus would rid him of Jesus, but what he initially perceived to be victory turned out to be Satan's defeat. Jesus is now seated in victory over all dominions and powers and authorities. The challenge we face isn't to defeat Satan, but not to let him defeat us. And it demands being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Third, let me focus on His agenda. The demonic realm is well organized and carries out the devil's schemes. And first, I think I put an A there in the outline there. The first ambition that Satan has is to keep people from placing their faith and trust in Jesus. That's Satan's first objective, is to keep people from placing their faith and trust in Jesus and being saved. He desires people to think that they're doing just fine. He's happy when people deny that God exists, or when they hold to some distorted view of God, or when they dismiss God's plan of redemption. Satan is delighted when people think that they're good enough, that people like me, for example, want to enslave people with some kind of guilt trip, telling them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Satan is delighted when people believe that they're going to do just fine and they'll be all right. Or he likes people to think that everybody's going to go to heaven. How, for example, could a loving God send anyone to hell? Or to have people blame God for the destruction and evil that He perpetuates. For example, COVID-19. That's His. God didn't do it. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Or a few verses later, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Generally, it takes very little effort on Satan's part or on the demonic realm under him for people to blindly follow him. That's their default position. And so he doesn't need to invest a great deal of effort into all of that because people are just held firmly in his grip. Second, though, his second ambition is where people are saved. And so this particularly applies to us. Where people are saved, that Satan's goal then is to render followers of Jesus ineffective, for they do pose a real threat to him. And so his goal is to render people like you and me ineffective, to disregard the position that is ours in Christ. So when you think about what we're told in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he wants us to disregard all of that, to not understand who we are in Christ, to not know our relationship, and then to divert us from walking in a manner that's in line with the calling to which we have been called. And it starts with two elements. There's two particular places where Satan and those who serve him seek to render people like you and me ineffective. And the first is to isolate them, to isolate God's people from God's people. Isolated Christians are the most vulnerable, and therefore, the less contact that they have with other Christians is the better from Satan's standpoint. To especially isolate Christians from the assembly of God's people, to isolate them from the local church, and to persuade them that relationship and interaction within the church is optional, that it's not important, that they don't need it, that they can be just as good a Christian without the church. And all of those are lies and deception that come from Satan himself. Why is this such a big deal to Satan? And the key part, a very key part in all of this, is that one of the things that we especially do within the local church and is our hallmark, if you will, is corporate worship. That we gather together as God's people to worship our God. And one of the ways we do that, of course, is in song, as we did here just a few minutes ago. And that is something that is absolutely detestable to Satan, for he craves that very worship. He wants it to be directed at him. Just go to turn ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 11 to 15, and there it describes a time yet future to us when during the great tribulation, that there are going to be two beasts in addition to Satan himself, and the first beast is Satan's mimic of Jesus. And the second beast is his mimic of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the second beast is to get people to worship the first beast. That's what Satan desires, that he might get the worship of people, that he might be the one that's on the pedestal, if you will. And that goes right back to what led to his fall, when he wanted to be as God. And so one of the reasons why Satan and the demonic realm want to isolate us from God's people is because we gather together to worship our God, and that's what he wants. You see, Satan is undoubtedly delighted in the church suspending in-person meetings. Because while we can worship God virtually, and we've done that, and particularly so while our worship services were suspended, it still isn't quite the same thing at all. We worship God and do so virtually, but it impacts on worship and erodes it. And it's generally far less focused. People are participating oftentimes in worship via online and all of those kinds of things, and there's other things that are happening around them that distract. And so Satan benefits from those kinds of things. Don't misunderstand me here. I think the church should do all that it can to meet virtually and those kind of things where that is necessary. And so we need to do the best that we can, but there's nothing that quite replaces getting together with God's people as we are here. Virtual worship is just not it's less than the ideal, I guess would be the thing to say about it all. And so isolating believers from other believers also reduces accountability. And it undermines that accountability to one another. Or it completely eliminates the responsibility towards one another in ministry, where we utilize and exercise our gifts. Because we've been gifted for the benefit of others, that we might be part of the means whereby individuals grow towards Christ's likeness. So first of all, Satan's desire and those who serve him is to isolate the Christians from God's people. The second thing is, the second key element that he has is to isolate them from God's Word. The central component of the local church's worship of God is focus on the Word of God. Because it is key to understanding our position. And second, understanding a God-honoring walk. Satan is far more familiar with God's Word than any of us happens to be. And he knows that God's Word unveils the God of this universe. That he is supreme over all creation. That our God is the giver of life. And think back to the words that Mike read earlier from Isaiah chapter 40. Where we are told about our God and the supremacy that is His. And so as we read passages like that, we come to understand our God better and our position with Him, our relationship that is ours, and how we ought to live. That's all found in God's Word. And Satan desires to keep us from reading God's Word and understanding the truths that are there as it describes who God is and His plan of salvation and who Jesus is and why He came and the difference that He can make in people's lives. It is in the Bible that we learn of God's provisions for us for victory And it exposes Satan as a liar and as a deceiver and as a defeated foe. Satan knows that God's Word is living and active and it can change people's hearts. And that it points people to God to sustain them in adversity and trial. And so it's understandable that then Satan attempts to isolate believers from God's Word. He seeks to isolate Christians from other believers in God's Word, of which is absolutely pivotal to our spiritual well-being. It's like severing the supply line to an army. If you can cut the supply line to an army, you're cutting them off from the very essence of what they need in order to accomplish victory. And that's what gathering together with God's people and God's Word does for a Christian. It provides us with nourishment and care. If Satan can divert people from the church and God's Word, he is well on his way to rendering Christians ineffective and a minimal threat to his agenda. We become more susceptible to every wind of doctrine, as we're told in verse 14 of chapter 4. It increases the likelihood that we might embrace compromises where separated and isolated. It's easier to allow the world's perspective to shape our perspective rather than Scripture to shape our perspective. It's to get believers to accept the world's standard of behavior so that professing believers are indistinguishable from the world. As Satan is able to isolate believers, his goal then is their whole behavior is going to be compromised, that sin might be redefined, persuade people that God doesn't really care about them. And you can think about those kind of things where Satan desires that when we face adversity, that we're going to become so focused on ourselves that we miss the fact that God is there and God cares for us and desires to watch over us and see us through. Satan would have people believe that obedient living is legalistic, that everybody should decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and people do as they did in the days of Judges and Judges 17:6, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, it's a demonic realm that we face that desires to render believers indefensible over doubt and defeat and discouragement and disappointment and all of those things. And so Satan and his realm of evil tailor their schemes to exploit the weaknesses and the vulnerabilities of each of us. And Satan and those who serve him, you can be sure of this, that they understand how each one of us functions and where our vulnerable points are and where the places are to trip us up. And so forth. Let me just comment on Satan's methods that he uses. Satan has all kinds of schemes intended to derail, to disrupt, to divert, to destroy, to discourage, to defeat, and I'm sure there are many more D's along the way there that are Satan's attempt in order to undermine us as believers. Now, he uses different methods to pursue that. How to engage in people's lives varies greatly. Sometimes Satan and those who serve him directly disrupt people's lives and create havoc. But usually it's through other people. Now, many people dismiss demonic activity entirely. They believe that it's limited to pagan countries, perhaps, or it only affects unsaved people, that it's something that we can just dismiss, that it's not really real and is never going to touch our lives in any way. In 1979, Beverly and I moved to Calgary. There we bought a house. I had just graduated from seminary. At the time, our two oldest children were ages 4 and 6. A pattern started to develop not long after we moved into that house there. Pattern started to develop when our four-year-old would wake up in the middle of the night with what seemed to be a bad dream. Awoke fearful and distraught. And this went on with some regularity. But it began to intensify. with more and more vivid and evil-sounding dreams. It culminated one night when Beverly responded, and in the midst of that encounter with our four-year-old, who was very emotionally distraught, and as so she came into the room, he just emphatically said, "Don't stand there. You need to move away. There's a dragon there. You just need to move away from there." At last, and I can't remember now how many weeks that this might have gone on for days and all that, but at last the light came on. Now you'd have thought that the two of us, and we interacted about this what was going on throughout the night, so we interacted about, you would have thought that the two of us were more astute to know immediately what was going on, but we missed it at first. This was a demonic intruder who was invading and disrupting our lives. That day, Beverly and I went through our house, room by room, and audibly praying that in Jesus' name, all the ambassadors of Satan would be expelled from our house. Now, some of you might think that that was a bit over the top, or that we were following some kind of misguided theology and we were out there on the fringes of truth or something like that. But guess what? Now, maybe could have followed a slightly different procedure or something like that. I don't know. But guess what? Never another encounter of that sort with our son ever. From that day forward. And so I think it was more than just some kind of coincidental kind of thing. That this, in fact, was a demonic intruder in our house who had the agenda to disrupt and upset our lives and wonder, like, what on earth is going on here? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Satan and those who serve him are real. And there are other encounters that I could talk about as spent time with people over the years where they had similar kinds of things like that happen and followed exactly the same steps. We serve a God who is supreme over all powers, dominions, cosmic forces, everything. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is standing behind us as well. Now, sometimes Satan and his realm engage directly in their agenda of derailing God's people and disrupting their lives. Just like the one I've described, it's real. Usually, though, Satan uses other people, flesh and blood people. And while the verse here tells us that our battle is not, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You see, standing behind those flesh and blood people is the whole demonic realm. The realm of evil and destruction. Every falsehood, every belief that is contrary to God's word and His purpose originates with the realm of darkness. That's where it comes from. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan and those who serve him have been disrupting people's lives and placing destructive and deceptive thoughts in people's minds and creating chaos everywhere. Coming up with new standards of morality that they would have us believe. Under some new understanding of sexuality. Every form of evil comes from the abyss. Every belief that seeks to displace God from His position of supremacy comes from the satanic realm. Consider the behavior that will characterize the last days as we're told in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But understand this, that in these last days will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You'd think that this was describing our generation. And maybe it is that we're in these last days. Some believe that anything that is supernatural in nature, for example, miraculous events or miraculous healing or so on, that it's all from God, but such is not the case. Recall during the plagues of Egypt that Pharaoh's magicians, remember the time when Moses threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and it turned into a serpent? And the magicians of Egypt duplicated the very same thing as they threw down their staff and they became serpents as well. The difference being that Aaron's staff, his serpent, swallowed up the other ones. But then as the plagues unfolded, the first plague, these magicians of Egypt were also able to turn water into blood. And the second, they were able to make frogs. It wasn't until the third of the making of knots that the magicians of Egypt, that God did not allow them to do that. There are all kinds of things that are happening that are unexplainable from a natural realm that are not what God has done, but what Satan and his demonic realm are accomplishing. We're told in the last days, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you will see there are all kinds of miraculous things that are going to be happening by the demonic realm. And so we must not come to the conclusion that just because something is supernatural in nature, that it automatically means it is from God. It may be. And maybe usually is, but not necessarily always. It's absolutely critical for us not to underestimate our formidable foe, the whole demonic realm of which Satan is the head. But even more critical, that we do not underestimate or ignore who we serve. Victory over Satan is certain as we follow the direction of Scripture, that we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We will not achieve victory in our own strength. If we were to go back to that incident in Calgary, if it would have been just Beverly and me said, you know, Satan, get out of here, I don't think it would have happened. And I think back to an incident that happened when we were in Lethbridge a few years after that, and a man came to see me. Somehow he had a connection with somebody that was connected with our church, and so as a last resort he came to see me if I could give him any help in his situation. He was an unsaved individual, had a house, and in this house every kind of imaginable event seemed to be taking place, from window shades going up and down on their own, doors opening and closing, and people being thrown down the stairs and all of that, that there was only one logical conclusion to come to, that this was really the demonic that were involved in his house. And he said, can you help me? I said, I sure can. I said, I could come over there and I could cast out all of the demonic realm that's in your house and all the rest of it, and they would be gone. But the Bible says that they may return sevenfold, and the situation could become far worse than it is now. And in fact, this was serious, because the reason, as I recall now, is he was going to sell his house because of all of this. And I said to him, I said, the deal is this, that I can go there and I can deal with the situation, but it won't correct it. What has to happen here is you need to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus and be saved. And then you can deal with all of this, because it's not me who does it, it's God who does it. And so you need to have a relationship with the Lord, and then you can call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and then you can address this, and then it will be solved. Well, sadly, he didn't choose that piece of counsel, heard the gospel, but chose not to believe it. And I've often wished that I had followed up to find out what happened in that particular situation. I don't know, but I don't think it ended well. The only way that we can achieve victory is in the strength of the God that we serve. And so verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And we're going to go through the details that are given to us here in the balance of chapter 6 that tell us about how we might specifically stand firm and strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Father, we do thank You for these words of Scripture that we have here. Oh, that we might be strong in the Lord and in Your mighty power. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be much more understanding, that we'd be much more aware of our position in Christ, that we're one of Your children, and that Your desire is that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which You have called us. And may we recognize, O God, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and has seated Jesus at the right hand of You and is over every power and dominion and force, all of those things in the heavenly places. O Father, may we recognize that that very power stands behind us and is there such that we might live victoriously no matter what we might encounter, whether it's a direct encounter with the demonic realm or something that comes at us through other people that are simply doing His bidding. Oh, Father, may we be mindful of this, and may we stand firmly upon You and Your strength and Your power and Your victory that You won at the cross of Calvary, such that we might serve You and that we might be victorious over all evil that might be sent our way. Care for Your people. Oh, Father, bless them richly. In Jesus' name, amen.